Let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we present ourselves to you for your service in this day and beseech of you your mercies in this day. We pray that as you have set apart this day and have appointed the things to be done in it for the good of your people, we pray that we should be attentive to our duties and empowered by the Spirit to keep the day holy, to pursue in this day those things that you have commanded. And Father, as we do this, we pray that, again, in your merciful bounty by the Holy Spirit, we should experience that growth in grace, that refreshment of soul that you have designed for us. Father, we ask that you get much glory to your name in the midst of your people, in the activities of this day. As we turn our minds to study at this time, we pray for your help, and we pray that we may see clearly the truths that should guide how we live and what we believe. And Father, again, through these things, get glory to your holy name and sanctify us unto yourself. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We have been working out examples of what we have been learning regarding two kingdom theology, and specifically we've been looking at an example of a charitable organization called the Nehemiah Foundation for Cultural Renewal. And we should keep in mind the things that we've learned thus far that guide the critique that I'm offering of this particular charitable organization. Especially, we should keep in mind the principles of that two-kingdom way of thinking, that God rules by His law in all of life and in every area. He is sovereign over all. But as we confess, He has a special propriety in the church, that institution, that organization, that He has uniquely designed, that He has organized with officers and with a particular calling, and that entity, the church, is unique in His plan and in His purposes. It has a unique calling. It is distinct as an entity, as an institution. It is organic, and by that we mean that it continues, if you will, multi-generationally. It exists apart from any one set of its members. It continues on. It is living in that sense. The scriptures hold out unique descriptors of that entity, that institution. And so it is, as we confess, uniquely the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is uniquely the family of God. Now, God has also appointed other institutions, and we ordinarily classify two others, the family and the state, we call it in our modern way of referring to things. And God rules in all of those areas, and He rules those institutions according to His law. His law applies across all of those institutions. But His law applies in a manner that is distinctive to each of those institutions and is in keeping with His design for that institution. So, those things that He has appointed for that institution of His design, the church, are not to be exercised as the calling of, say, the civil magistrate in the state. He may not take to himself, for example, the keys of the kingdom. It is not his to minister the gospel, to open and close, as it were, with the keys of the kingdom of Christ. That is not his calling. Similarly, it is not appointed to the family to minister the sacraments It's not their calling. He hasn't appointed that authority and that mission to the family. There's a distinction of callings. However, all of God's law applies to each of those institutions in a manner unique to God's design for that institution. Now, as we highlighted before, the most important thing that, you know, what we've said so far is true of all those things God designed: the family, the state, the church. They are appointed by Him. They have a calling from Him. They're all under His law, all according to His design. They exist according to His purposes. But there's something very unique about that institution, the church, that isn't true of the other institutions designed by God. And that is that this entity uniquely is, as we mentioned, the family of God. It is uniquely designed by God in a regulative fashion. Whereas the family has, as the scriptures reveal, some breadth of discretion in which they operate under God's law. And the same thing is true of the civil magistrate. He has some breadth of discretion. He needs to follow his mission to uphold the morality God has appointed for the civil sphere, but it's his calling to understand the nature of his people, and with love for them, as the scriptures hold out, he's to coordinate the laws of that land under the law of God in a manner that is in keeping with love applied to that people. That's his calling. But he has quite a breadth of discretion there, given the nature of that people and their moral aptitude and so on. You know, where are their wants? Where are they especially militant as a people against God's law? That will shape the laws of that land. There's a great deal of breadth there. That's not true of the church. The church does not have that kind of breadth of discretion. There is discretion exercised in the church, but it's a very different sort of discretion. The church operates under principles that we derive from the second commandment. We see the second commandment having a unique application in the ecclesiastical or churchly sphere. It isn't that that command doesn't apply in other spheres. It does, as appropriate to those spheres. But its application in the ecclesiastical realm, in the churchly realm, is very unique. We have to keep that in mind. The church does not have the same kind of breadth of discretion. Whereas the state may set out laws as it sees fit under the law of God appropriate to that people, the church has no discretion to set its own laws. There is one rule in the church. It is that we must do only that which has been commanded for us. That applies in our discipline and in our worship. It applies in our methods. We are not free to determine for ourselves a piety, a pursuit of holiness, that seems to make sense to us. When the church thinks it may do such things, it comes up with monkery, pilgrimages, sacred objects. It does absurd things like that. We may not do things like that. God has not given us the discretion to do such things as that in the ecclesiastical sphere. She has a calling from God that is strictly subscribed, strictly circumscribed, and we must do only that which God has commanded. And we worked through that in times past, looking at the regulative principle. That's one of those principles derived from the second commandment. We also looked at something called, in Latin, a jus divinum. It means a divine right of discipline, that God has appointed how His church is to be ordered and ruled, shepherded, and it is what we confess, a presbyterial order. And we're not free to come up with our own. We can't say, well, that's all fine and good, and we'll do that too, but bishops make a lot of sense to us, the kind that Rome had. That makes great sense. We're going to add that to what God commanded. No such discretion. Do you understand that the civil magistrate can say, I'm going to have a vice regent, and I think I'll make deputies for him, and that is perfectly appropriate. Do you see that kind of breadth of discretion that the magistrate has? He's not broken God's law there, and he has a great deal of discretion in how he will apply his calling to his sphere under God's law.
the family.
One family is going to set out a rule. We're going to take our shoes off when we enter the house. They're going to line up right there. And when somebody doesn't, I'm going to instruct that person, that child, that he messed up, didn't keep the house rules. We're going to keep those rules the way I say that we should. Now, is that thing in and of itself moral? No. Neither is having deputies and vice regents in and of itself moral. But there is a moral authority that's applying those things properly, rightly, as the one in authority sees fit. And so, consequently, it should be respected, shouldn't it? There is a moral law that applies with regard to the enforcement of those things that are not in themselves moral. The church does not have that kind of discretion. She may not make her own laws. Her calling is strictly circumscribed. With that in mind, you can understand why two-kingdom thinking, as it's called, is so critical. We have to distinguish that area where there is no discretion for the calling and methods of the church from those areas where there's great discretion in operating under the law of God, in keeping with our places and calling. It's critical that we keep those distinguished and distinct. So when we refer to the church, I'm ordinarily referring to that institution that I've described there, that the scriptures hold forth as that institution of unique divine appointment that does not have for itself this breadth of discretion, but has a very distinctive calling, a very distinctive description, and operates under that very unique role, those principles coming from the second commandment. Sometimes it becomes confusing if we neglect to recognize the term church as used in that sense from the common way that we have to speak of the membership of that family of God, visible, and we start to refer to the church and we mean each and every one of its members. And then we start to fuzz the distinctions that I was talking about. It's an appropriate use of the term, as long as we're very aware of what we're saying. If we neglect that distinction, it becomes harder to keep in mind what God has said is different about those institutions. Because we start to say, well, the church is called to excel in all that it does. And whether it be business, or whether it be, and you can see there's some equivocation going on. Suddenly we're talking about Christians as such, in all of their other places and callings. And we're saying, the church. And if we talk that way, as long as we keep in mind the distinction, we're fine. But when we lose the distinction, then we say, so why isn't the church doing more to reclaim the arts and the marketplace? Why isn't the church doing more to bring about world peace? Why isn't the church, and now we're talking about the institution, and we've decided for ourselves what is the church's calling? What is its place? What is the method for pursuing its calling? And you see, it's easy to start getting confused there. I submit to you, that's typically where we are in broad evangelicalism today. There's a great deal of confusion. We think that this institution may do, ought to do, anything and everything that any particular Christian may do. So if a Christian may excel in teaching economics in a manner that is better in keeping with biblical principles, if any Christian may do that, the church as an institution ought to be doing that and has warrant to do that. That's not correct, is it? It's ignoring the distinction that we've already established between those institutions with a great deal of breadth in their callings and how they pursue them, and the church, which does not have that kind of breadth and discretion in its calling and in its methods. So we have to keep that in mind. That's the context. It's that kind of distinction that brings about the criticisms that I bring to this organization, the Nehemiah Foundation for Cultural Renewal. As I mentioned, I am fond of the idea that they set out as their initial aim. Their initial aim is to help Christians exercise a whole worldview thinking in application to the arts and artisanship. I think that's great. I think there's a need for that. But because of failing to maintain the distinction that we just described, then you'll hear that equivocation. And questions were raised that, well, are they talking about each individual Christian or are they talking about the institution? You can see that they may be talking about individual Christians, but they're also talking about the institution. There's a real fuzziness going on there. And we're not allowed to do that. We can't shape the calling of the church. We can't shape her mission as we see fit. So they argue, as I mentioned at the outset, that they want to pursue their aims through presenting the gospel through any means that can be conscionably consecrated to God's service. And the ones that they emphasize further on that they're about are plays, films, books, music, and as well as others. Those are just ones that they particularly highlight. And, of course, as I mentioned at that time, the problem with that is that the gospel is not a wax nose. It can't be shaped into any form of delivery that we see fit. The gospel is a unique thing, and God has given a gospel calling to the church, and he's given its method as well. We don't get to make that call, because it's not in keeping with God's appointment for the visible church, is it, for that institution. That's God's special propriety, and he has stated very distinctly his principles with regard to that, his methods with regard to that. We must adhere to those. We may not come up with our own. And I submit this is because of confusion. It's because that distinction is not being maintained that this confused method is being urged or being put forward. We also mentioned the second one that they list, toward the transformation of the church from a market of consumers courted by the world's sin merchants into a community of producers prevailing against the gates of hell. As a community of producers, could they be talking about each individual Christian apart from their role in the visible church, just as Christians in society? Well, we might think so, except for that's not the capacity that Christ speaks of with regard to the gates of hell. And so there's confusion going on there. The thing that has that capacity with regard to the gates of hell is that institution of God's unique appointment. And so we see there's confusion going on there. That's where we would object. Any questions to that point? That's some review of what we've already covered and the context for that criticism. We'll move further into their description if there are no questions. The next principle they hold forth is for meeting their agenda, for pursuing their aims. They say, toward the vindication of Christ's name, which has been defamed by scoffers on account of shameful fragmentation of the visible church in America and the anemic irrelevance of its representative cultural output. So that I find that particular principle put forward rather confusing, but at the very least, taking what we can from what they say, is that they are going to vindicate Christ's name from the scoffing, the abuse of his name that has arisen over two things. First, the shameful fragmentation of the visible church. So the first thing they're going to do is address the problem of fragmentation of the visible church. Where to start? You know, who is this person? Again, if you'll think in terms of the institutions God has appointed and the way that he has issued authority to those institutions, that statement should ring in our ears the same way as if some guy walked up to you on the street and said, you know, I saw y'all in the store, and your kids need some discipline. So I'm going to come by. What's your address? I'm going to come by the next several weeks. I'll be dropping by randomly. I'll bring my paddle, and, you know, this is a shame. This is just a shame, and it should not be so. I'm going to address that. Who are you? You would say, get away. Who gave you a calling in my home? This is not your place. It's not your calling. That's how that should ring to us if we maintain the divine distinctions between those institutions. Do they have this calling? Is it their place to do this? No, it is not. And so we would object. Secondly, they say that the visible church, that's what they named, that's the antecedent to what they describe, has had an anemic irrelevance in its representative cultural output. Now, by representative, they could mean those members who go out into society. Those members are perfectly fine group of people to address as such, as those out there in society trying to produce art. That's a great place to apply your concerns and to come up and say, hey, I see that you are pursuing art. We have pursued principles of excellence that we could help you do what you want to do with even more excellence. Would you be interested in making use of the resources that we could bring to you as an artisan, as an artist? That's perfectly fine. However, we've already seen that because the visible church is in view as an institution, there is some confusion there. It's thought that it is the visible church as such, which is required to have some cultural output of the arts. And you'll see farther on, they do believe that that's the case, that the visible church as such is an artistic institution whose calling is to produce art. That's not, in fact, I'm open to find, you know, to be corrected, but I have not found that in Scripture as the church's calling, the calling of the visible church. So they go on to say, we are Christian artists and artisans pursuing accountability for both the integrity of our artistic methods and message, and the maturity of each individual's walk with God while cultivating, and here's the key part, cultivating collaboration within the church across genres, media, and denominations through the generous monetary patronage of godly Christians who share our vision. Now, again, you're starting to hear the confusion. You know, we're talking about individual Christians, but we're talking about them in their role in the visible church because we want collaboration across denominations. We want to start remedying that shameful divisiveness in the visible church, and to do so through all these various forms of art and through generous monetary patronage. You got to have money to do this stuff. Somebody pointed out last week, and it's important to highlight that spot right there. Somebody pointed out last week that part of the drive, part of the temptation to, whether it's a conscious temptation or not, or just a confusion, to fuzz those lines, those distinctions that we were talking about, is that when you are a charitable organization, an organization that's not for profit, it's a lot easier to raise funds if I can present myself as a ministry of the church. It just is. It's easier. That doesn't make it right, but it is a lot easier. We can more easily apply ourselves to that way of thinking and then donate. That doesn't excuse our messing up those distinctions. We ought not to. But you can understand where that comes from. People are used to thinking about the church in that sense of a donation, a place of a donation for charitable purposes. They're used to thinking that way. And so we tend to bring our designs of a charitable sort and try to put them under this structure, because there's already a structure in place. It's a lot easier for us to suggest the legitimacy of our organization and to pursue fundraising in that structure. Does that make sense? So I think that's going on here. But we should keep in mind that the church as an institution, a denominational entity, as they're describing here, is the wrong context for the work they're describing. That's not her mission. God has given her a mission as an institution. He has specifically appointed those with an official capacity there and given them a charge, a particular charge, in their official capacity. We don't get to change the shape of that however we see fit. Preaching the word and teaching ballet. We don't get to do that. Do you see? God has given a particular calling to the officers of his church. He's given a particular calling to the membership of that institution as members. Every one of us are priests. This is why I gave the metaphor, if you will, or the example of Old Testament Zion with the temple, and we are taught in the scriptures that we have come into a fulfilled capacity as priests in the temple, as the stones of the temple. And so those priests have a specific commanded calling. We do in the New Testament church. And it would be inappropriate in the Older Testament context for a shepherd to come in and say, "You people don't shear sheep well, and I'm going to set you straight." You know, it makes no sense, right? Similarly, here we have a unique and distinctive calling with regard to this institution, the church. And we're to be true to that calling as the priests of the Most High God. We have, all of us, that calling and unique roles in that calling. We're to pursue those roles with diligence. That's our calling in this institution. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? So, we must keep in mind what that calling is for each and every one of us. Understand, this shapes how we pursue our place in the visible church. As God has made families members of the visible church, the leaders of the family will have an eye toward shepherding their children as priests. Do you see how that's going to have a huge impact on how you approach the Sabbath day and the activities of it as a parent and as children? They're going to understand, I'm not just tagging along. I mean, they have to be taught. I'm not just tagging along to go through long periods of time where I have to sit still. You know, the parent is going to be encouraging that child, here, stand up. We stand up right now to respect God's word. Listen carefully. That parent is helping that child understand his role as a priest. Because out of the mouths of babes and suckling child, God has appointed praise, right? So his visible church has this unique, awesome calling. We may not reshape that. We may not make it into something else. We may not add to it. We must be true to that appointment of God as members of that institution. Now, one other thing of interest here. They give an explanation for why they have named their charitable organization, the Nehemiah Foundation for Cultural Renewal. And they say, "We derive our name from the fact that when Nehemiah started his project of rebuilding Jerusalem, one of the first things he did was reemploy the temple artists and musicians who had been forced to go into the world to find work. In this time of cultural decay, Christians must regain their place as producers of excellent art. In order to promote this end, the foundation seeks to find authentic Christian artists of any genre and help them as funds and talent allow." And they go on. Now, maybe someone will help me here, but I couldn't find what they described with regard to Nehemiah. He did call for the priests to function in their capacity as priests. This was God-ordained, God-commanded roles. But I couldn't find where they had gone out into the world to seek other jobs because they just hadn't had support. Now, you know, maybe they did some deductive reasoning there. Be that as it may, I didn't find, to my satisfaction, that that's a proper description of the history of the situation. Even if it were, though, they have misrepresented what those priests are. They're not just artisans. They weren't artisans. They were priests who had particular priestly appointments. It wasn't that the church, the visible church, was an art studio or an orchestra. It wasn't, as we would think of an art studio or an orchestra. They were the official worshipers of God according to the command of God. That's what they were. So, you know, they weren't butchers, though they filleted meat. Do you see what I'm saying? They weren't an orchestra, though they played instruments. What they were priests of the Most High God according to his command. That's what was going on. So, reshaping that into they were artisans and they should be employed by the church, we should still do that kind of thing. The church should employ its artisans so that we're producing with excellence what the church ought to be producing. You see that how that's misframed, misrepresented, what was going on there and what our calling is here. So So I think there was some confusion there about the history as well as the actual context of the priesthood and its calling. Any questions with regard to this and with regard to the application, the critique here? Yes, ma'am. They mean well. No, I'm sure they mean very well. The name of the fellow is Michael Minkoff. So, and I found out last week some folks are familiar with him in other contexts. I had not heard of him before seeing him do a review of a movie for Movieology, which is something I think American Vision has coordinated. And I found it a very intriguing review. You know, he acknowledged in his review, I'm going to be somewhat speculative here, but I want to throw these ideas out there. I think that there may be something fruitful, and I agree. It was speculative, but also, you know, intriguing. So they referenced his, they gave his name, obviously, and I think they referenced this institution or this charitable organization. So I looked it up, and that's where this came from. So Michael Minkoff is the fellow's name. Yes?
This is just a comment along the line. What are we talking about before you got here? The idea that this keeps the church focused, and then without it, then everybody has a pet project that they want to bring in. We become so diversified that we're ineffective, and this is God's way of keeping the church effective, preparing the members to go out, and then in turn minister within these things where there is the ground to allow. So it's really a protection design for the church to keep us from being so diversified. It's like when I was homeschooling my kids. When I got so busy working and doing other things, I wasn't homeschooling. My phone was at homeschool. Well, you know, then I found out, well, I wasn't teaching, so I wasn't doing this, because I was working here and doing there. I became too diversified to be effective in what I was supposed to be doing. Well, it's the same thing for the church. We become so diversified, we're not effective in what we're supposed to be.
That's a good practical ramification of God's appointment. I think an example of what you're describing is something we touched upon when reviewing the strategic plan. Because we have rejected the Reformed view of, whether intentionally or not, or whether consciously or not, I should say, whether somebody set out to critique that view and said, we reject it or not, we are not exercising ourselves with this two-kingdom mentality, with the visible church having a distinctive calling of God to which we must be carefully circumscribed. We must not pretend to do something other than what God has appointed for the visible church. And as a result, we have huge debates and great effort and consternation and concern because we are exactly what you just described, all split up into all sorts of various pursuits that we want to make the aim of the church. And then as a result, somebody has to stand up and say, we can't pull together when we're all pulling in separate directions. Come on, let's get a strategic plan so we can all pull together. Well, we have God's strategic plan, you know. Would to his glory that we would adhere to his strategic plan and not try to cook up our own because we found that we're so diversified, as you mentioned. As I mentioned last week toward the close, I did find an organization. I didn't want to leave you only with the critique of one that I think is missing the mark with regard to preserving the calling of the visible church. I also wanted to hold out one that, to the best of my ability thus far, I've found is maintaining that distinction. I don't know if they intend to do that, but they are doing so. Yes?
Yvonne, how would you think the church should address the arts in terms of, say there's a group of people within the church and they recognize that the arts as a whole, you know, whether it's visual art, performance art, or whatever, you know, is lacking a real Christian worldview, and say there are a group of artists within that church that want to encourage thinking Christianly about the arts, kind of a la, you know, Francis Schaeffer, for example, or Hans Ruckmacher. I mean, how would the church go about addressing that in a right sort of way?
Maintaining the distinction we described, it won't open an art institute.
Okay.
Right? That'd be an important thing to realize. We're not going to become an art studio or something like that.
Okay.
But rather, if those artists recognize a want, a lack of ability to apply in their field those things that are so important to them in terms of their thinking. They can ask, and it would be important for the ministry of the church then to help them figure out how to think in terms that they can communicate more profoundly in their calling. Now, we're going to maintain the same kind of basic distinction that we talked about before. You know, a plumber isn't going to come to the church and say, I want to be a better Christian plumber, so teach me more about plumbing, right? Of course, there's an important difference between artisanship and plumbing, and that is that plumbing as such doesn't convey things about beauty and truth and goodness, whereas art does. So it's going to be at that more fundamental level of what does God say about truth, beauty, and goodness, since that's what you're taking up and you want to make sure that what you're doing is conveying that with excellence in your field. Well, I can help you to the best of my calling to think more distinctively, biblically. So that would be a perfect context for interacting on that level about those principles. About, well, I'm trying to convey this idea about beauty here, and I want to do it through this method. It would be perfectly appropriate for those artisans to say, how does that comport with what God says in His Word? How does that, can you help us see more clearly? You're called to teach us with regard to God's Word. Can you help us see more clearly if this method is in keeping with principles that we believe from God's Word? And it would be great for the minister then to say, well, what I see going on in this method of conveyance is something I think there's a problem with in relation to God's law. Now, what you wish to convey is a truth, but we have to be careful not to do so through any means we see fit. I see problems with this method of conveying the truth you're after because of what God's law teaches. Let me show you those principles from God's law. You see, now that's a very foundational level. He's not going to pretend to teach them how to do good art. Does that make sense? But it'd be perfectly appropriate for them to say, would you help me with my worldview thinking? You know, because I want to carry that into my calling here. And here's how I'm doing it. What do you think with regard to biblical principles as I try to do it this way?
Well, could there be an organization that does that?
Yeah, certainly. It just shouldn't pretend to be the church then.
Right.
You know, if that's what this organization is going to do, we're going to teach artists and artisans how to think with a biblical worldview. Sure, that's something that would be appropriate for an organization to pursue. It just has to be very careful. That organization needs to be very careful not to pretend to be the church, not to take upon himself or itself as an organization, an authority not given, right? But it would be perfectly fine. That's why when I first read the about on this, I thought, ooh, yeah, that's pretty cool. These folks are up to something I think is very needful. But they have, as we've gone through the description, they've neglected this distinction. I just don't think they grasp the distinction that we've talked about. They think that anything a Christian may do is something the church ought to be doing. So if Christians may pursue these callings, and they, in fact, seem to think that there's scripture warrant for seeing the church as an art producer, the institution itself as an art producer. I don't see that warrant in scripture. So, but they've confused that. What Christians who are artists ought to do, they want to address that, but they think that that's the calling of the visible church, to help artists and artisans produce art as a church, but with a better worldview and so on, a better conveyance of the truth that they're after.
So could a church teach a class in how to view art from a Christian worldview? Could that be done maybe not from the pulpit, the same
right, right, right.
Or whatever?
Right. I think that there's how to think in terms of a biblical worldview is appropriate for the church to teach in every area, yes. Which is different than teaching artists how to be good artists. Yes, Melissa, did you have a
follow-up? Well, I was just going to ask, okay, well, they wind up not having an art institute, so then the church should not also open the school.
I agree.
Yeah. So, I mean, with the applications even further along the line.
I agree. And that isn't to say that somebody who opens a school with a self-conscious intention to teach in keeping with a biblical worldview would not engage those who know best that worldview to say, would you check me here? This is how I plan to do this. Would you look over this and help me know if I'm pursuing my calling in keeping with biblical principles? I don't want to contradict God's principles. Can you review that for me and help me think? Because God has called you to apply the scriptures, and I want to tap that resource. Help me think clearly here.
This is when Michael Card was here, and he explained how he fit in with this session, that he used them and went to them and asked them to look at lyrics and stuff.
Right.
And they had oversight over him, but yet it was still his business.
Exactly.
But it was, how do you teach me to do better my business?
Exactly. He wants to make music and discuss doctrine in his music. Absolutely no problem with that. I think it's of supreme excellence to say, well, you know, this isn't the place where I have authority. You know, I don't speak with authority on doctrine. I think I've understood as I've been taught, and I think it's beautiful, and I want to convey that beauty. Let me ask the session. Here are my lyrics. Have I captured those truths that you've taught me as I seek to produce excellent music? I want to make sure that I haven't misstepped in what I'm trying to convey. Would you look over that and help me know how I've done? I think that's exactly right. That's very good. Yes?
Would it be a different story with a seminary that was specifically designed to train up pastors?
Right, and there's that's an area of discussion that we could elaborate, but briefly, I don't think that a place that has the calling to educate men for the ministry ought to be an independent organization. I think that is the calling of the shepherds of the church, is to shepherd the shepherds. And so it ought to be, that's not the model that you find in America right now, or in the West, but it ought to be under the auspices of the church to train the men who are called by the church to minister to the church. And so there ought to be a very clear authority exercised by the church in that training process. So that's not often found today. So I do think that's not really an exception, that it's just not applied properly. If you have more questions, let's let me know maybe afterward. But we're out of time, so let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we pray that you would help us to maintain the things that you have taught us in your word with regard to the visible church, with regard to its distinctive calling. And may we honor our most holy, sovereign, and glorious Lord as we maintain that calling in keeping with what we are supposed to do. Help us to love that, to treasure it, to preserve it according to our calling. Father, now do get glory to your name through us, through the visible church in her worship exercises. Help us to be diligent in that calling. And we pray that as we do so, you would transform us, that you would pour out your glory and cause us to become clearer and clearer reflections of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.